Hi, this is Lindsay Hanson Park.
And this is Brian Buchanan.
Bringing you the story of Mormonism from the shadow of the everlasting hills, straight out of Zion. This isn't your grandpa's Mormon history.
Well, I have sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I have sinned so gravely, Brother Young.
This is the tale of Mormon saints and sinners, from our roots until present day. Saddle up.
Gird your loins, lock your hearts, and pay your tithing, because we're bringing you the story of Mormonism in all its paradisiacal glory.
It's the Sunstone History Podcast.
Well, I've sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I've sinned so gravely, Brother Young. That only you can save me, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. But only you can save me, Brother Young.
Well, hi, Brian. Are you ready for our first ever Sunstone History Podcast?
I'm scared, but the nice thing about this format is that no one can see that I'm shaking right now.
No one will know but your bishop and maybe Holy Ghost. So, Brian, you and I have podcasted before. For those who are just tuning in for the first time, I run a history podcast already called Year of Polygamy, but it's really focused on polygamy. But you've been a guest on that before.
I have. We've had some good tales. We've talked about rogue apostles. We've talked about church discipline. We've had some good times so far.
Okay, so there are like a gazillion Mormon podcasts now. And why do we need another history podcast? I mean, I made a pretty good one. Year of Polygamy is a pretty good history podcast.
Well, we know the Second Coming is close, but it might not be close enough where Year of Polygamy can get us all the way there. So we thought, what about a Mormon history podcast that talks about the whole story? So with this podcast, we're going to try to go chronologically, start to finish, and see what tales we can uncover.
And like the Year of Polygamy podcast, we're going to tell this chronological history, but in a way I don't think you've heard before. I mean, it surprises me how much people, even like, you know, people that are into Mormon history, don't actually know.
Oh, there are so many great stories that we'll dig up along the way. And part of it, too, is now, this may be a surprise to some of you, but Mormon history isn't just white men. Now, I know that was a surprise. We're going to try to tell some stories of everyone. We'll try to tell stories of women, people of color, and others whose stories are just as important but haven't been brought out as much.
I like the term that Maxine Hanks always uses. She's a Mormon theologian. She talks about excavating this history. And actually, this history has been excavated by a lot of good researchers, and we're going to build off their work. We're going to promote their work and maybe sell some books for them. But Brian, one of the reasons why we wanted to bring you on is, how do I say this without sounding super rude? You're a big nerd. You're like the biggest Mormon history nerd I know.
Guilty as charged. Anyone who's ever been to my basement will know that that's true. We've got books. We've got Adobe bricks. We've got death masks. We've got Mark Hoffman canceled checks. Yep. I can't escape my reputation.
You know what? I have not been to your basement, so it's worse than I thought. I was just going to mention that you work at Benchmark Books. You edit Mormon documents all day long. And every time I come into the shop, which is, Benchmark Books, for those who don't know, is this really great Mormon history books or Mormon bookstore in downtown Salt Lake City. And Brian works there. And every time I go in, he is telling me some crazy new fact that I didn't ever hear about before.
One of the fun parts about hanging out with Lindsay, not many people can appreciate a good nerdy Mormon history story, and even a good fundamentalist Mormon history story. So, glad to be with people that understand me.
So that's why I think this podcast is going to be different, because we're not just going to tell a story that you can find in, you know, like the new book, The Saints, or in Rough Stone Rolling. We have a man here, Brian Buchanan, who literally studies this stuff all day long. And he has excavated some things that is going to blow your mind, because some of the stuff that Brian knows, I don't think hardly anyone knows about.
Like we said at the beginning, saddle up. We've got some good stories for you. Colorful stories, but also legitimate stories. I mean, these are real people, and we want to make them real people. Sometimes we try to shave off the rough edges of history, and that does both those who live that history a disservice, but it does us a disservice too. We don't learn the lessons we need to, and we don't appreciate our past the way we should.
So, Brian, who is this podcast for then? Is it for only Mormon history nerds? Is it for ex-Mormons? Is it for faithful Mormons? Who's our audience?
Really, this can be for anyone. Mormon history is fascinating, whether you have been a Mormon your whole life, whether you've never been a Mormon, whether you are an active Mormon, whether you are an ex-Mormon. The stories are fascinating, and I think you'll agree as we go along that it's worth your time.
One of the things that I'm really excited about doing is telling this story in a way that's approachable to even non-Mormons. With my own podcast, I was really surprised at how many non-Mormon listeners there are. I mean, they're starting to take over the Mormon listeners as the podcast gains popularity. So we wanted to make Mormon history really approachable. So if you're like a Mormon girl that married a Gentile and you're driving on a road trip across the United States, two of you can listen to this and hopefully it'll make sense to both of you.
There's a lot of years here. I mean, we've got nearly 200 years of Mormon history, and there's a lot of stories along the way. So we'll hit the highlights, things that you've probably heard about before, but we'll add some details that may add to your knowledge. And along the way, like we said, we'll dig up stories of people that contributed to Mormon history, but that you've probably never heard of before.
And hopefully we can discuss some of the barriers to why good Mormon history is sometimes hard to find, and what we consider good Mormon history. And we're going to be pointing you to the latest research, all of the scholars and historians that have come through Sunstone's walls, which is pretty much everybody. So yeah, this is going to be not your grandparents' Mormon history.
All right, first story for us here. During the late 1920s and early 30s, Mormon leaders loved to duke it out in meetings over science. On one side, you've got B.H. Roberts and James E. Talmadge. On the other side, you've got Joseph Fielding Smith, defender of the faith if there ever was one. But by 1931, Heber J. Grant, church president at the time, had had enough. So he scheduled a meeting to attempt to settle these things definitively. One of the main disagreements they had was on a key piece from B.H. Roberts' proposed masterwork, The Truth, the Way, and the Life. He recognized that the traditional Christian understanding of a 6,000-year-old earth was really difficult to maintain in the face of scientific discoveries. As part of this, he argued for pre-Adamites, basically human-like ancestors of Adam and Eve. Joseph Fielding Smith, he would have none of it. In a forceful style that would have made his future son-in-law, Bruce R. McConkie, really happy, the de facto Mormon scriptural authority insisted there was no death before the fall.
Now, if you've never been Mormon, you're going to get used to these names, B.H. Roberts, McConkie, Talmadge. These are famous Mormon royalty names. And Talmadge is one of them. For any Mormon, any good Mormon at least, knows the name Talmadge. Talmadge, only 2 years before his death, was not one to back down, though he was not so dogmatic as his colleague. Always one to wear both his scientist hat as well as his apostle hat, which isn't easy to do. Talmadge came to a meeting with an ace up his sleeve. Talmadge had been to Missouri, where Mormon teaching held that Adam had lived. On a ridge overlooking the valley named Adam Ondi Amen, there was an altar built by Adam. That's right, Adam the first father, you know, like the guy in the Bible. The only problem? As he indicated in a letter to his similarly scientific son, Sterling, quote, I had personally examined those stones and found them to be fossiliferous. That's a weird word. Fossiliferous, so that if those stones be part of that first altar, Adam built it of stones containing corpses, and therefore death must have prevailed in the earth before Adam's times.
So this is the underlying tension throughout Mormon history. There's a body of scripture and doctrines that are fervently believed as coming from God. However, so-called secular knowledge presents challenges to these deeply held ideas. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God, along with his wife, or wives, and some heavenly angels, would prepare the way to bring about his glory for all creatures, great and small. But is that all there is to it? See, this podcast isn't just the story of the creation, or even the Bible. It's the story of Mormonism, told to you by two Mormons who grew up in the faith. If you are listening to this thinking that the story of Mormonism doesn't sound very interesting, you're very wrong.
Indeed, we are going to share with you how Mormonism is a reflection of American culture, because it really is, and how it shaped the landscape of the American West. People, when you contend with the history of America, you have to contend with Mormon history. How the ripple effects of one man's fascination with mysticism, Native Americans, and a connection with the divine would touch all of America. You just can't escape it. From the presidential race to homeschooling laws and major corporations and international trades, Mormons are part of all of this.
But to do this, we've got to start at the beginning. And by beginning, we mean the very beginning, the story of how the world was created. We know that the cosmological model used by most modern scientists describes an event that happened a little over 13 billion years ago, which created the universe. That out of a single spark, everything we now know was part of a cosmic expansion, growing and growing forever outward.
And here's the thing, this tension between science and theology, like we just talked about, isn't new. It's not that Mormons don't believe in an expanding universe or science. Our theology depends on it. It's just that we believe it happens a little bit differently than you might have heard in physics classes. So let's get into that. Brian, how were you taught about the creation growing up? Like, one of the things about being a Mormon kid is, like, by 10 years old, you know the answers, like, to all the world's greatest questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? How was the earth created? So how were you taught as a Mormon kid?
You know, what's interesting. Growing up, the creation was not something that received a ton of attention. I was thinking about this. Like, growing up, we had a picture in our hallway of the Christus statue from the Visitor Center on Temple Square. And honestly, that might have been the most I really ever thought about it. Jesus created the world, and that was about the size of it. But it was interesting, too. Later on, I kind of became a science guy. And luckily, I didn't really have a lot of anti-evolution voices in my life. So I never really had to duke it out with science versus the scriptures. And I know that doesn't mirror everyone's experiences, because I know a lot of people that's a huge one. How do you reconcile these things that you're learning in your science class at school with the things you're learning on Sunday? That's a tough one.
What's super interesting about that is, like, you can talk to some Mormons who are really anti-evolution. Like, I didn't even think that evolution was a controversial subject. You know, they teach it at BYU. Steve Peck is a great evolutionary biologist there. But the history of science and Mormonism is actually super fraught. And we will get into that as the podcast goes along. For my part, I loved that about being Mormon. I thought it just makes so much sense with what I'm taught in school. Of course, I was probably taught mostly by Mormons in school, Mormon science teachers. And the way that I understood or filtered what I was learning in school seemed to be really compatible with my Mormon lens. There are some, like, funky things, Brian. So, like, let me just go over it. So I believe the world was created and what some people might call the Big Bang. I just thought that was God, you know, maybe touching some atoms or something. Like, we never really dug into it that much, you know, to have it concern me. It seemed like it fit. Like, oh, scientists call it Big Bang. We call it God's creation. And there's this fundamental belief in Mormonism that God is bound to the laws of the universe, which means God has to follow the rules of physics. He created them and then he stuck with them. I don't know. Did he even create them? Or they were just, like, appeared before he got there?
See, it's interesting. As you get older, you find out that these kind of mini Mormon thought experiments that we go through have been played out on much larger scale in the greater Christian world. You know, this idea, did God create laws? Is God outside of laws? How does this all work? As Mormons, we get really good at making it fit. And so, like Lindsay said, yeah, we can take a scientific idea, we can put God at the head of it, and at the end, it all works out okay and there's no wrinkles.
Yeah, and that's kind of what it felt like for me to be a young Mormon kid learning this history. It just sort of made sense, and I wasn't troubled by it. And when I did have a question, like, wait a minute, why are there no dinosaurs in the Bible, right? There was always an answer. And that's a fun one. And I want to hear, Brian, what you were taught, because I was taught that it's kind of silly to say now, but I actually really love this. The dinosaurs, because they don't appear in the Bible or in Mormon theology, God created them, but they didn't actually live on our planet. The bones came from old planets that God had, like, experimented with. So God's up there in the universe and he's making, like, cool planets. And one, he was like, I'm going to make giant creatures that are terrifying with scales, and we'll see how that works out. And then when that world decays and dies, he was like, oh, let's take some rocks and some dirt and transplant it onto my earth. At least that's how I was taught. Was that something you were taught?
Oh, this is great. Yeah, and the main point here is God is green, right? He's upcycling things. That was exactly what I heard, too, is that bones were from other random planets that all just kind of got smushed together. And it worked out great, because as Mormons, we're very proud of Joseph Smith's idea that there's no such thing as creation ex nihilo, right? God doesn't just create things out of nothing. He takes stuff that's just kind of hanging out, puts it together, and makes a new creation. So, voila, dinosaur bones.
Yeah, and this is something, if you're going to want to understand Mormonism, you have to understand that it's this idea of we're all like an embryo, right? We have something called eternal progression. It's a doctrine that says that things will go on forever. And that basically means we're going to figure it out. So, like, God had to do the same thing. God didn't always know everything. He had to learn. I mean, at least this is my understanding. Like, we could go to BYU and people could argue with me. But I would say, like, if you grew up on the Wasatch Front, at the heart of Mormonism, the heartbeat of Mormonism, we were taught this. We were taught that this is how it all came together. It's eternal progression, and we're going to learn things. And that was kind of a natural law. It was a scientific fact.
Progression of God. All right, Orson Pratt Jr., let's dial it back a little bit here. Brother Brigham's going to have to come after you for that one.
You know what? It's so funny because if you go back and read the old frontier dialogues on 19th century science, between like Brigham Young and Orson Pratt and all these Mormon leaders, they're not too far different from how Mormons understand the world now. True or not true?
Yep, very much so.
Okay, so let's get into it. Let's discuss the official Mormon doctrine, starting with how the current LDS church understands it. And we have to be clear, in this podcast, when we talk about Mormonism, we are using the expansive term Mormonism that covers all the different groups in the Restoration. You know, historian Steve Shields talks about there being over 487 extant expressions in Mormonism from the Restoration. So if you're listening and you're LDS and you think that LDS means Mormon, that's true, but it's also not true. Mormonism is bigger than just your church. Okay, so if we're going to go with the LDS history, we're going to just type in the official source, LDS.org. Here we go. Now, you can go and see the creation story on LDS.org, and it talks about the pre-existence and the foreordination of Christ. So to understand this, to understand before the world was created, you have to understand that we also sort of believe in this idea that matter cannot be created nor destroyed in Mormonism. So you sitting there listening, even though you have a body and you were born maybe 20 years ago, I'm being generous to our listeners. You're born 20 years ago. You existed way before your birth. You existed in the same way that other faith traditions believe in an afterlife. Well, we had a before life, before we came to the earth. And it's a doctrine I really like. It's called the pre-existence. And Brian, kind of explain like what the pre-existence looked like.
Well, you have to have bubbles there. You've got, you know, different colored bubbles. It's key to understanding Mormon's idea of progression. See, this is another concept where it's Mormons strongly feel like they've got all the answers. But if you really sit somebody down and force them to outline what pre-earth life looks like, it's not super clear. And speaking of general authority arguments, the idea of were spirits born and then, you know, some sort of spiritual birth process, were they organized, whatever that means? Great questions. So it's part of Mormon thought, but it's not exactly a well-defined part of Mormon thought, I would say.
And I'm going to play a clip now of some of the things, this is from a Mormon leader, of what we were taught about Mormon history. Here's how LDS.org teaches us about the eternal life.
We live in a world that never seems to stand still. Every day, technology advances, information moves across the globe, people die, children are born, and life continues on. Most of us have wondered at some point in our lives, what is the point? What is the purpose of it all? In today's fast-moving world, it is easy to feel lost and alone. Lots of us think we are on a dead-end journey with no real destination, or that there is no help to get us there. Have you ever wondered why you are here, where you are from, and where you are going? These three questions have crossed the minds of many people all over the world. We'd like to tell you that there is a purpose to your life. We call it God's plan of salvation, or the great plan of happiness. This simple plan will answer many of your questions. Let's start with the first question. Where did we come from? We lived with God as spirits before we came to earth. We call this our pre-mortal life. God, our Heavenly Father, is the Father of our spirits. We are all brothers and sisters and part of His family. Next, we came here to Earth. So why are we here? Coming here was part of God's plan of happiness. First, we came to get a physical body. When we came to this world, our spirit joined together with the body. To experience all the joy that Heavenly Father wants us to have, we need to have a physical body. We are also here to gain experience that we could not obtain in any other way. This would include being tested by making choices. If we continually make good choices, we can prepare to live with God again. So, God's plan for us here on Earth is fairly simple. To find happiness by gaining experience, getting a body, and by proving ourselves to Him. Eventually, we all die. Death separates our spirits from our bodies and is one of the obstacles that keeps us from living with God again. But we will not be dead forever. Part of God's plan includes the resurrection, when our spirit will reunite with our body. Rest assured that just like birth, death is another step in our eternal journey. The other obstacle that separates us from God is sin. Sin is when we do something that we know is wrong. Because of our sins, we cannot live with God again. Heavenly Father knew that we would make wrong choices in sin. He knew that we would die. So to overcome sin and death, Heavenly Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the first person to be resurrected, and through His divine power, all of us will be resurrected and live again. Jesus Christ also suffered for our sins and made it possible for us to repent and to be forgiven. Repentance is as simple as turning away from our sins and changing our hearts. If we repent and follow Jesus' example, we can become clean and live with God again. Knowing that God has not left us alone to wander through this life has brought great peace and joy into our hearts. We hope that you will find the same happiness that we have by considering God's plan for you.
Okay, there it is, straight from LDS.org. It basically sums up the reason why Mormons think that we're here, and we can get into the weeds if we want with this, but since it's a history podcast, we're not really talking about theology. You have to understand, though, that Mormons see this as history. This is historical. Like, this happened. We all lived before we came, and the angels were up in heaven, and they were fighting with each other, and it was this big tug-of-war. And what the video doesn't say, and I'll link to that on our site. What the video doesn't say is basically what happens is there's a big war in heaven before we get here. And all of you listening, you're winners of the war because the winners got to come to Earth. Basically what happened was it was a war between good and evil, Jesus and Satan. Yes, Mormons have this weird doctrine where we believe they were brothers who were sons of our heavenly parents, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And they're warring and other kids are fighting and all of us spirits, all of these human beings were picking sides. And tell us what the sides were, Brian.
First off, anyone that's had a brother knows. I mean, yeah, that's not far-fetched to know that Satan could be your brother. So we got your sides here. Now, the question of what exactly they're fighting for, you've got Jesus, obviously, Heavenly Father's favorite son, let's say. And he's arguing for his ideas. Satan, his other ideas. And what's interesting about this is it acts as a way for Mormons to explain a lot of things. Sadly, a lot of times that plays out in very racist ways. And so because, again, like I said earlier, the Mormon idea of a pre-earth life is not really well articulated, it leaves this vacuum. And in that vacuum comes some really bad theology that we'll hit later.
And I just want to mention a few of them, because if you're like a little white girl in Utah learning Mormonism, the story works really well, right? Like, of course I'm a girl and we can talk about the gender politics, but for me it worked. I mean, I felt really good about it. There was a war in heaven. Satan said, the goal is to get back with God again, right? You have to be clean and without sin. But you're going to go get a body and the body is going to tempt you and you're going to want to sin and you're going to want to do bad things and hurt people and steal. So my plan is I'm just going to go force you all to do the right thing. We're going to take away choice and then you won't have to worry about it. And people were like, yeah, that sounds really good. Actually, let me do that thing. And Jesus said, no, that like defeats the purpose, you guys. Like, let's come down and you will suffer and in your bodies and learn and make all these mistakes. But then I will die and I will pay the price. And all of us were like, oh, well, that's a good idea too. And then we had to decide. And all of those who decided to go with Jesus ended up coming and getting a body. So that's all of us. So even if you're a Christian or not, you were in the pre-existence, according to Mormonism. But all those that chose Satan, and it was a lot. It was a 1/3 of our huge eternal family, you know, billions of souls that said, yeah, I don't want to make a choice. Let someone else do the work for me. And they followed Satan, and God got pretty pissed.
Picture a large auditorium. At the podium, God says, look to your left, look to your right. One of those people will not be making the journey with you. So 1 out of every 3 apparently did not get a ticket to come to Earth here.
And the problem with that, and there are a few problems with this, but one of the problems is that doctrine has been used to sort of beat up marginalized people, right? So we didn't give black people the priesthood throughout most of Mormonism, even though it happened in the early days, which we're going to talk about. But to make sense of bad things like they do in India with the caste system, you say, oh, well, maybe it's because they were fence sitters. They didn't know how to choose. And a lot of us were taught that. The reason why black people weren't given the priesthood is they weren't quite as decided in heaven. And so God sort of cursed them and made them lower on earth because they weren't like 100% on board with Jesus. They were like tentatively okay with Jesus's plan. And if you have a theology like that, that allows for excuses for why people should be oppressed, that causes some problems. And we're going to get into how that plays out throughout Mormon history. But it's just kind of foundational that you have to know that this is baked into Mormon psyche. Now, of course, the development of this theology changes over time.
Now, for Mormons, history equals theology and vice versa. You want an example? It's May 1838. The Mormons have left Kirtland for good now, and they're in Missouri. And Joseph Smith takes some friends with him, and they go north of Far West, where the main settlement was. And in his journal, we read that they visit Lyman White's house, another apostle, and he lived at the foot of a hill that they called Tower Hill, quote, in consequence of the remains of an old Nephitish altar. So while they're there, Joseph Smith looks over the valley, and as we learn later, it's called, quote, Adam Ondi Amen, because, said he, Joseph Smith, it is the place where Adam shall come to visit his people, or the Ancient of Days shall sit as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And this idea got around. Just 2 months later, another Mormon writing back to Bishop Newell K. Whitney in Kirtland noted that, quote, it is said by some that Jackson County is where the Garden of Eden was. Far west is where Adam dwelt after he was driven from the garden. Adam Ondi Amen is where he built an altar and blessed his sons. This I have not learned from Joseph, but expect it is his teachings, close quote. So Adam Ondi Amen had been mentioned before in Mormon thought, but it never had a specific location tied to it. Now, the saints, living in their new home, were geographically as well as theologically tied to these earlier dispensations. And interestingly, other attempts to make sense of this term Adam Ondi Amen linked it to Adam's grave. So now Mormons were the stewards of Adam's physical and spiritual legacy. So between when they leave Kirtland, you know, after a very tumultuous last few months, and eventually getting kicked out of Missouri, Mormonism was going through a soul search, trying to figure out who it was, trying to solidify its identity. So in the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, you've got 4 rivers that flow in the cardinal directions from it, making it this center point. In some religious traditions, it's symbolized by a navel. Now, Mormons, what do they do with this idea?
Navel like a belly button?
Yes, navel like a belly button. Thank you. That's helpful. So Mormons take the location of the Garden of Eden from this old world setting and bring it over to the new world. Now, Mormons are intertwined with cosmic history. And by Nauvoo, they start publishing parts of the Eden stuff from what becomes the Book of Mormon, but they remove all the old world references. So Joseph Smith, once again wielding his broad prophetic brush, contends that far from being this obscure frontier religion, Mormonism is at the center of God's plan for the development of history.
That's really interesting framing, Brian. I never really thought about that this theology really centers Mormonism, which I shouldn't be surprised with because that's a very Mormon thing to do. But don't worry, if you're listening to this and you don't know all these people, Joseph Smith, and if you're a historian and you're like, Wait, why are they going to Kirtland yet? We're just explaining how the world started. Remember, that's the history we're telling first.
You can never get far away from the Garden of Eden. But what's interesting is in future generations, this idea really gets solidified. So, for example, in the 1850s, Wilford Woodruff says that Brigham Young taught, quote, Jackson County is the Garden of Eden. Joseph has declared this, and I'm as much bound to believe it as much as I am to believe that Joseph is a prophet of God, close quote. I mean, you get this up until the 20th century. Alvin Dyer, who was a counselor in the first presidency when David O. McKay was the president of the church, taught in general conference, quote, the geographic location of the Garden of Eden was made known to the prophet Joseph Smith by revelation as here in the land of America, in Jackson County, Missouri, with Independence as the center place, close quote.
Okay, so let's be clear. Like in Mormonism, rather than, you know, the Garden of Eden being out of some Middle Eastern country, like a lot of Christian traditions believe or biblical traditions believe, Mormonism figures out it's in Jackson County, Missouri, which that's where Joseph Smith ends up, the founder of the religion. So this is an important thing to remember, that we really believe the beginning of humanity starts in Missouri. So Adamondi-Ammon is a weird word if you're just hearing it for the first time. But can we talk about this idea of like the ancient Adamic people? Because this is something that I didn't realize. Did you know that in Mormonism, there are in some like especially conservative sort of fundamentalist groups of thought, they believe how they make sense of evolution and like apes and things like that is they were pre-Adamic people. Or there is a theory that Adam and Eve, you know, kind of resembled more ape-like people. Although we don't depict that in our movies. We depict them as like beautiful white people. But let's talk about pre-Adamites for a minute.
See, this goes back to our beginning story. This was how B.H. Roberts was trying to tie together these ideas that evolution that was, I mean, it was still roughly very new, but the basic contours of it were pretty set by that point. That's how he was reconciling these scientific ideas with these Mormon ideas. And so he's like, this is great. This is my great idea. This is my contribution to Mormonism. This is how we're going to make these two things fit together. Unsurprisingly, he gets some pushback. So we're not exactly sure as Mormons how science and scriptures can live together peacefully.
So wait, this doctrine came from B.H. Roberts?
So he's reading. I mean, he's not a scientist by training, but he's very well read and he's a thinker. And so he's struggling. He's written many books. I mean, if you've read Mormon history, you've probably heard his name before. But towards the end of his life, he wanted to get all of these ideas of his together in one place. And he would make this his final contribution that would put everything literally between two covers of a book. And so this was his most controversial idea from this work. And general authorities they assigned committees to read it. And they came back and said, hold on here. What's this pre-Adamite thing? We know there's no death before the fall, so what's going on? And it sets off this great, fascinating series of fairly contentious meetings between him mainly and Joseph Fielding Smith.
So that's super interesting because I didn't realize that he had such a part to play in this. I thought it relied on old world narratives because this is not an idea that is exclusive to just Mormonism. I mean, back in St. Augustine's time, he wrote The City of God. He talked about this idea because he had to contend with different scientific knowledge at the time, which was, how do we make sense of the ancients? How do we make sense of the Egyptians and the ancient Romans and all of their creation narratives? Because it's incompatible with Genesis, right? So he's exploring these ideas, and it shows up in Islam and Sufism in sort of the mystic sects before they're even trying to answer this question of evolution. And it's in the 1800s when, you know, Darwin's doing his thing and these ideas are coming out that we see these ideas coming out, but they come out in really racist, like 19th century ways. And it's sort of an attractive idea for racist scientists. There is a woman, her name is Isabella Duncan in 1860. She wrote Pre-Adamite Man, or The Story of Our Old Planet and Its Inhabitants Told by Scripture and Science. And I guess it was like a mixture of science and scripture. So B.H. Roberts was reading this stuff.
Yeah, it's very interesting because you see him kind of, I don't want to say on the cusp of science because, you know, he really wasn't that well-versed in the scientific thoughts of his days. But I mean, he is well-read. And so he's looking around him to the larger world and saying, how are you dealing with these ideas? Comes together, kind of brings it all together in his own mind, and then says, okay, now how can I reconcile this with the Mormon side of it? And so it's this long process that allows him to make peace in his own mind as to how this all works.
And one thing Mormons don't know that I didn't know until I was studying this is that this idea of like the pre-existence isn't exclusive to Mormonism. So Isabella Duncan, in her book where she's writing and mixing these things, she basically suggests that pre-Adamite people are now today's angels. And she talks about the same idea, which was Adam brought down the fall, right? Adam and Eve brought down the fall of man. But before Adam, people were without sin. So the people that lived before Adam were without sin. So maybe they're angels, right? And then there's this whole discourse of the same thing, this sort of like war in heaven, and it has to do with the second coming of Christ. And some of the angels that were fallen became demons. And then the concept of ice ages, who was pioneered by Louis Agassiz, seemed to provide evidence of some of these events, like these falls from heaven, right? There was a great destruction in the earth. And the problem is these ideas were percolating around Joseph Smith's time, clearly, and Brigham Young, and they're developing Mormon theology while larger theologians and scientists are trying to make sense of this. And following the American Civil War, this is used as a way to, again, set up this idea that, you know, maybe Black people, because they're slaves, they were inferior in heaven too. So it's okay to be inferior now. I mean, there's this great, I'm just going to get in the weeds for a minute, but there's this great Amy Tan book called Saving Fish from Drowning. Have you heard of it? She talks about like going, it's about a bunch of tourists, American tourists that are confronted with some challenges while they're touring all over Asia, and they have to deal with Buddhist thinking. And so they're on a tour bus and they see this ox in the mud. He's stuck in the mud, like up to his legs, and he's blindfolded, and he's got a guy behind him just beating him, and his nose is, and you know, the ox, his nose is bleeding and he's suffering. And the people, the Americans, are horrified, and they're like, why are they doing that? Why are they beating this ox just so he can chomp the mud into bricks? And the tour guide said, oh, it's fine. That ox was a very bad person in his previous life, right? If you have that doctrine, it allows you to justify human suffering. And that's a very compelling aspect in Mormonism. So this idea of pre-Adamites sounds silly now, but it was rooted in other ways of thinking.
Yeah, nature and theology both abhor a vacuum. So anytime there's something that's not quite all the way articulated, that's where craziness comes in. That's where the weird ideas come in. And we'll see that time and again where There's just this gap, and so we've got to have something to fill it. And unfortunately, what fills the gap a lot of the times turns out to be problematic down the road.
So when Darwin published his On the Origin of Species, LDS scientists who are plugged in, like James E. Talmadge, are trying to like make sense of this, right? And so there have been several publications and we can link to, but really the church says it takes no official stance on evolution, but it's still controversial.
So one of the people in Mormon history that wanted to understand how this process had played out was a BYU professor named Duane Jeffrey. And he wrote a fantastic dialogue article where he looked at these key points, including the B.H. Roberts, Joseph Fielding Smith throwdown. And he showed that this science versus scripture discussion is certainly not new and has had some very interesting wrinkles along the way. So we'll link to that. That's great reading.
Yeah, and it talks about that there have been three official statements from the LDS Church on evolution, and I'm going to read you some of them. The first statement was in 1909, called The Origin of Man.
Mormon leaders wanted to have something definitive in print. So this is the early 20th century. They assigned Apostle Orson F. Whitney to do this. Because nothing is ever simple or black and white, you should know that Orson F. Whitney had a very strong belief in reincarnation. One that had church leaders know just how deeply he believed in it, he might have gotten booted out of the quorum. So a very interesting choice to make this statement. So he writes it, takes it to the First Presidency, they revise it slightly, and then published it under their signatures.
And did you know that it was on the 50th anniversary of the publication of Darwin's birth and on the origin of species, they decided to do this commemoratively, I guess. And basically, my understanding is it basically talks about creationism. This is kind of like how Mormonism incorporates this, that man began life as a human being in a likeness of our heavenly parents. So this idea that like men look like apes isn't really a thing.
But they worded it in such a way that it wasn't completely definitive. And down the road, pro-evolution voices would use the same statement to back their position that the church was not necessarily anti-evolution. Conversely, on the other side of the coin, anti-evolution voices would use these parts of the statement to show that, yes, in fact, that evolution was not a doctrine of the church. So the same statement got used by both camps.
I'm going to read you part of this. You can actually find the statement still on LDS.org. It says, quote, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In these plain and pointed words, the inspired author of the book of Genesis made known to the world the truth concerning the origin of the human family. Moses, the prophet, learned, as we are told, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, when making this important announcement, was not voicing a mere opinion, a theory derived from his researches into the occult lore of that ancient people. He was speaking as a mouthpiece of God and his solemn declaration for all time and for all people. No subsequent revelator of truth has contradicted the great leader and lawgiver of Israel. I mean, I don't know if that's true. Maybe that they were aware of at the time. Anyway, the creation was twofold. First, spiritually. Second, temporal. This truth also Moses plainly taught, much more plainly than it has come down to us in the imperfect translations of the Bible that are now in use. Therein, the fact of a spiritual creation antedating the temporal creation is strongly implied, but the proof of it is not so clear and conclusive as in other records held by Latter-day Saints to be of equal authority with the Jewish scriptures. So basically, they're taking this stance that we don't know, but we know that man was never an ape. We don't know how, because we haven't found that yet from someone who's revealed it, or it hasn't been revealed as good as the Bible. Is that a fair interpretation?
Yeah, and this episode is fascinating because it shows the role and nature of Mormon leaders really, really well. Remember, none of them are scientists. They have zero scientific background. They don't even really have any interest in science. None of them are reading about science, but yet, because of their calling, they are capable of putting out this pronouncement that will be published in a church magazine and will be seen as definitive for generations to come. I mean, as Lindsay said, it's still on LDS.org.
And it seems like it doesn't help anything, because that's in 1909 when they put out this first official statement. And for those who aren't paying attention, Mormonism doesn't always put out statements like this. This is kind of a big deal when they put out a statement. It's very, very rare. And when they do it, they mean it. And so putting that out does not end the controversy. In fact, in 1910, they have to do a second statement called Words in Season from the First Presidency, and they actually deliver it in their 1910 Christmas message. And they basically talk about science a little bit. It's studied that, you know, they're not hostile to science at all, and we like that there's a diversity of opinion. So it was sort of this open-ended, like, it's fine if we don't know all the answers, like, we're letting scientists figure it out. But then in 1911, BYU, Brigham Young University, which is the church's own school, has this huge crisis of modernism. It basically involved four professors at BYU who were widely taught evolutionary theory and criticism of the Bible. And they really felt like it was compatible, like a lot of us do now. But it was really controversial at the time. And, you know, stake presidents started complaining about what they were teaching students. Administrators started freaking out. And basically, George H. Brimhall, who was the BYU president at the time and had hired everyone, was in a lot of hot water because he was bringing in actual academics to teach this stuff. And it sent everyone into sort of a tailspin.
It was an interesting period because Mormon leaders for a time felt that the best course was to send these church educators out to great schools So you've got guys going back east to the University of Michigan. They're going to Cornell. They're going to the University of Chicago. And they are receiving just top-notch educations, getting their PhDs, and then coming back to Utah and teaching in the church schools. And they're faithful, believing Mormons, but they're coming back with these new progressive things they've been taught, higher criticism of the Bible, organic evolution, and they're teaching this in their class, and they're not doing it to be trouble causers. They're not trying to stir the pot. They just feel like this is the best education we've got right now, and so we're going to share it with you. However, because of the controversy that it causes Mormon leaders to rethink science. It causes them to rethink this idea of, do our educators really need to go back east to be educated? And it kind of puts a damper on this really progressive period of education within Mormonism.
And Brim Hall, who's, you know, the university president, he finds himself in his own little war of words with Horace H. Cummings, who ran the school. He was a superintendent of the church schools, and he felt that any teaching of religion from a non-Mormon source was heretical and contrary to LDS teaching. And so this controversy mounts, and Brim Hall basically gives these four professors a choice that they could alter their teachings to be more compatible with LDS sources or lose their jobs. And it starts this huge controversy. About 80% of the student body signs a petition asking to keep this. They reprint it in the Salt Lake Tribune. And the school holds its ground, and the professors hold their ground, and they are unwilling to alter their teachings, which they know because they're scientists, and they leave BYU. And this really, I think...
And go to the University of Utah, go Utes.
And then go to the U, as is how it happens. And so what that does is that puts, you know, the church, who is trying to, in 1909, have this really, like, compatible faith, you know, with science. And they say in 1910, we don't have a position. Like, we, you know, diversity of thought is good. And then just a year later, there's this explosive sort of standoff. Then the last statement that we're going to talk about is the 1925 statement, Mormon View of Evolution. And this was sort of a response to the Scopes trial in Tennessee. And the first presidency of the church puts out this statement where they basically say that Adam was not an ape. Like this becomes the sort of crux of the Mormon argument. Did Adam look like an ape? Did we come from apes, or are we made in the image of God? Because Mormonism really believes that. And so they talk about the divine attributes of heavenly parents. And then, you know, in the 1930s, the church had some talk about this in their minutes of their meetings. And they've put it in, you know, official church publications and things like that in general conference. But really, you can tell at the turn of the century, this was what people were thinking about.
See, and you thought Mormonism was boring. We've been to Missouri. We've been to the Scopes monkey trial. We've been to BYU. We've been to the U. We've been all sorts of fun places. Mormon history, it's a journey. There's lots of rabbit holes, and we'll take you down lots of those rabbit holes, and then we'll certainly point you to places where you can find your own rabbit holes.
But hopefully this podcast leaves you just where we need you. In the creation, we've brought you the whole eternal existence that happened before, now the creation of the world, and now the Garden of Eden in Jackson County, Missouri, where, as we'll see in next episode, eons later, a little frontier family is trying to eke out a living. Smoking incense, Brother Young, a blood atoning for my sinning, Brother Young. 'Cause I sinned so gravely, Brother Brigham, Brother Young. I sinned so gravely, Brother Young. The song you heard today is called Brother Brigham, Brother Young by an artist, Corb Lund. Check out his music at corblund.com and consider giving a donation to sunstone.org to support this podcast.